It is certainly good to see you here this evening. We will begin in Numbers chapter 17 in just a moment, but we want to make our way to chapter 20. And it's a little bit risky for me to get up and say we're looking at four chapters. I'm afraid somebody's going to get up with picket signs and walk in the back and say, "Set the captives free." But it's just a very quick examination of 17, 18, and 19 that links up with chapter 20. I don't know if Andrew did this on purpose, but his songs matched what I'm planning to talk about perfectly. I've never seen it more so. I don't know if he anticipated me getting into chapter 20, or if 115 was just something that was convenient because that's what's going on off their numbers, or something else. I want to talk to him about it later and see what his view was, but it matched up beautifully. I didn't even remember that song when I was working this up. As you look at this, Moses' worst enemy in the wilderness is what I've entitled this lesson. And as we've been going through Numbers, we've seen a lot of enemies he's had. And we plan to see some more, the Lord willing. Who do you think Moses' worst enemy in the wilderness was? That's what we plan to talk about this evening. Now, after Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, you have the Lord sealing the matter as to who the priests are. Remember, they've chosen to go against Moses and Aaron. Moses took too much on himself. Aaron took too much on himself. Aaron, who made you the priest? We all have a share in this. So they tried to reduce everyone to a common level. And number 17, after the judgments of chapter 16, just put the icing on the cake. God chose Aaron again. After all the Exodus 28s and those passages, he's done it again just to show everybody whom he has chosen to be his high priest. He does this because in verse 5, it should be that the rod of the man, these various ones bring their rods, the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaint. You see what God is after? I want to settle this once and for all. This will stop all this complaining of the children of Israel, which they make against you. Down in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels." His rod had budded, theirs had not. And he says, "That you may put out their complaints away from me, lest they die." You put these complaints they've made totally out of the way. Put them away. We have less reason to complain than they did. They didn't have any reason. We have less than that. We need to be very careful when we complain because we put ourselves in very unhappy company. Now, in Hebrews 9, verse 4, there is a reference to what verse 10 here is telling us. In this very excellent passage, the writer says, he is speaking of the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded. A definite reference to number 17 that we just saw, and the tablets of the covenant. Once and for all, for that time, it settled who the priest was. Now, that expression "once for all" is going to be used in Hebrews to show that Moses and Aaron, after all, were temporary. Moses had been replaced by a greater prophet, Christ, by the Son. And Aaron has been replaced by a greater priest, Jesus, the great high priest, who is one after the order of Melchizedek. But for the time being, this should have closed the mouths of anyone who questioned God's system. Now, in verse 13, you have this statement made, and this is back in number 17. "Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" They're still on the verge of complaining. But at least they finally understand the need for a priest. Now, in chapter 18, in order to have these blessings of the priest, you're going to have to pay for it. So the priests are going to have to be supported. That's chapter 18. The value of the priest will be seen, as in chapter 19, by the offerings they make. That's the purpose of a priest, is to offer up blessings and sacrifices that will be received by God. Now, that brings us then to chapter 20, when Moses meets his own worst enemy. And it's not the children of Israel. It's himself. In Numbers chapter 20, We have here a very accurate picture. There's no touch-up. Some people will go get their portrait made, and they'll say, I want you to touch up this part of my face and this part of my face and make me look better than I really am. Especially on dating sites, they say people do things like that. I wouldn't know. But there is no touch-up being made in this portrait of Moses. Moses paints himself just as clearly as he has painted the children of Israel. He has been able to paint the children of Israel with a rather broad brush showing their positives, but especially their negatives. There are two spies that are faithful. There are the other 10 that are just rotten. And the people who believe them are rotten. The elders who stood with Moses, he points out how they were great. They were doing the Lord's will. The rest of them didn't care about doing God's will. So here he pictures them as they are. In chapter 20, Moses shows the incredible candor to paint himself as he is and just as clearly as he has the children of Israel. Someone asked me about a young lady, well, a middle-aged lady, not long ago, if she decides to attend a congregation. And I said, well, I've known her since she was a child. And I say, she's had ups and downs. But I'll tell you this, whatever she says, she's not going to lie about it. She has been brutally honest, incredibly filled with candor about herself. She'll tell you every flaw she has, magnified. She won't lie. Whatever she is not a liar. That's Moses. There is no touch-up here. But going a little further, it's an agonizing passage. Starting in Numbers 20, Moses will bring this up to the Lord again and again and again and again until finally God says to him, don't say anything more to me about this. Now here's the man in Numbers 12, verse 3, who was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Remember that? So he didn't respond to Miriam and Aaron when they're slandering him. He doesn't make any response. But that same humility that restrained him on that occasion comes out here where he's willing to confess absolutely, completely his sin. We know about Moses because Moses wrote this. And you remember when we were in Numbers 12, we raised the question, how could the meekest man in all the earth say this about himself? Does he stop being meek if he tells you how meek he is? He's writing it because God showed him what to say. And he doesn't rebel against that here as well. Moses agrees with God. This needs to be written and all need to see what I did. That is very impressive. And it takes a meek person to rejoice with God in telling people what he's done that's not right. And then third, there's an alarming possibility. Anytime I see someone who is in terrible physical shape and especially in terrible moral shape, my response is, there but for the grace of God go I. And that's Moses on this occasion. Now, first we come across this sorry sight. Read with me in Numbers chapter 20. In verse 1, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. I take this to be the 40th year for reasons I won't go into now. Moses skipped over most of their wanderings. Well, we have here a reference to the wilderness of Zin in which history repeats. It tells us in this place there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. This is the place in Numbers 13:21. If it's the same Kadesh where the spies had come and had been sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out. Kadesh is called on the border in verse 16. If so, it's a rather extended border. And you can see that here in this section where the wilderness of Zin is where they are. At this point, they've wandered all throughout this Sinai Peninsula, one place or another. They're at Kadesh Barnea and they're ready to go right up into the land of Canaan. Or they'll go around, as you've seen the Lord's willing next week, around the Dead Sea because Edom won't let them pass straight through. At this point in verse 1, it tells us Miriam died there and was buried. She died and was buried in this place. Miriam of the Old Testament is the same as Maria or Mary of the New. So if you see Mary in the New Testament, that's Miriam of the Old. Same person, same words, not same person. This woman had saved the life of Moses. She had secured a nurse for Moses when he was a babe lying in the ark of the bulrushes. And she's the one who led the ladies in praise to God. And I'm sure that's probably what they thought about as Miriam dies on this occasion. It's much more pleasant and helpful to realize she's been forgiven of her sin in Numbers 12. What they focus on now is most likely the rather large tenor of her life rather than that aberration of chapter 12. Verse 2 tells us again there's no water for the people to drink, and so the people have a legitimate need but a wrong response. We've seen this before. This is in Exodus 17. More about that in due course. They have an undeniable concern. Nobody denies they need water. But you know, there's a way to ask for water, and there's a way to ask for water. What if a little child screams at his mother and says, "I told you I want water"? From early childhood on, they say, "No." How do we ask? You've heard those words? How do we ask? The children of Israel never learned how to ask. A legitimate need should be expressed in a legitimate way, not as people who don't know God. It's an undeniable concern. It's an unruly crowd. If they don't have what they want at their beck and call, they're ready to cause chaos. And it's an unholy conduct. Anytime we complain, we're not only on thin ice, we've probably broken through, depending on what's going on. They react as before. Bad habits die hard, don't they? People have bad habits and they try for years to stop them. And one of the hardest to stop is the misuse of the tongue. And you see that in the book of Numbers over and over. If I had to take one lesson from this, I think it would be I need to be careful what my tongue does. Because that's what got the children of Israel into trouble repeatedly throughout this book. There's an overstatement again in verse 3, and that's very typical because Israel is full of complainers, and complainers typically overstate their case. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." You really wish you were dead? Really? That's what you want? You wish you were with those who had been killed already? The statement basically is this. We would have preferred that God executed us, given us capital punishment, rather than to make us follow you, Moses, as a leader. You're probably the worst leader that's ever led people out of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, through this wilderness, giving them food miraculously every day into a promised land we can't believe. And they're turning that into a negative. And then the situation, a death sentence. They're under a death sentence. There's no need for deferred gratification here. In other words, these are people who are never going to make it to the promised land. In their minds, they're thinking, what do we have to lose? We're already going to die out here. Is he going to kill us twice? So we can do what we please. And so the guard comes down and they're able to behave as they want to, because after all, they're going to die in the wilderness. We have nothing to lose. They have everything to lose. Because as in the case of Moses, who does not go into the promised land, he can still be saved if he repents of his sins. He can't remove the consequences, but he can be saved. They could too. They're about to lose the eternal promised land unless they correct their ways and repent. Another lesson from these people is they haven't taken seriously the eternal promised land. Canaan is not their rest. It's just a temporary spot on the way, Hebrews 4 tells us. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? In verse 4, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here?" Why have you brought us here? Now, people do die in deserts. Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, led thousands of soldiers into a desert very much like the desert here at Sinai, and they just recently found their bones scattered all throughout those sands from 2,500 years ago. People do die in the wilderness. They do die in the wilderness. These people are dying for their sins. This never should have happened. And what you're seeing here is they blame only themselves if they tell the truth, because they get their wish, what they want. "We can't take this land. The spies, 10 of them, have told us we'll never go in. We don't have the ability to conquer those huge giants. We can't scale those terribly high walls. This land will eat up its inhabitants. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. It would be better if we'd gone back to Egypt, or if we had died in this wilderness." And now that God has given them the very thing they wanted, because they don't have the faith to go in, unbelievers stay out here. They're getting their wish, and yet they're somehow blaming God and Moses for it. In number 16, they still don't get it. They're still going to find fault, even though it's their fault. And in this wilderness. Now, why are these people in this wilderness? You know what God had planned for these people? God had planned for them to leave Egypt, go through this wilderness like they're on an interstate system. and go right up into Canaan and take possession. They would have been there long ago. If this is their 40th year, 38 years ago, they were poised to go there. They themselves have brought 38 years of additional misery upon themselves. 2 years in this wilderness is nothing compared to 40. And whose fault is it? It's their own fault. God planned an interstate here. They made it into a cemetery. In both 1 Corinthians 10:5-12 and Hebrews 3:7-12, talks about their carcasses being strewn throughout the wilderness. It was never meant by God to be that way. They made it that way. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief is a cemetery, not an interstate to heaven. This evil place, they call it in verse 5. Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Harry Truman said, the buck stops here. Well, these people are saying the buck stops there. It's somebody else's buck that needs to stop. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. This evil place is courtesy of those who didn't believe in God. Verse 6, here's an opportunity to show God's goodness again. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And at this point, nothing unusual. Whiners are going to complain. God says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. We don't expect Moses here to vent his anger. He has been remarkably controlled up to this point. In Numbers 20, he loses his temper. And this man who's the meekest of all men is not so in Numbers 20. A person can have a very strong trait, but that doesn't mean he's impervious to the attacks of Satan if he takes his guard down. This will summarize what we just read. I wanted to read it in one group so that we can see the whole thing together. God said, take your rod. Verse 9, Moses did as he was commanded. He took his rod. So far, so good. Gathered the congregation together. Verse 10 says he did so. He gathered the congregation. He says, speak to the rock. He didn't add anything else. Speak to the rock. There was no reference to hitting. Moses spoke to the rock, and then these additional words, he struck the rock. Where did that come from? It certainly wasn't in God's instructions. If you look at Numbers 20, it's not there. That came from Moses. The proposed results, it would yield water. Well, when you look out at verse 11, water came out. You will bring water. He said, you will bring water. That's what verse 8 had said. Verse 11, it brought water abundantly. Psalm 78 uses the expression, out of the rock came rivers of waters. Think about it. 2+ millions of men, women, children, and all their cattle. What came out of that rock was not a little water fountain. What came out in Psalm 78 is called rivers of water. It would have had to be like that to feed all that many. The ones in the back would have died of thirst before they could have gotten up to a little water fountain. God abundantly brought it out. And that's what verse 11 is emphasizing. And they drank. Everything here is perfect except one little part of one rectangle. One little part of one little rectangle. And yet, Moses isn't going to the promised land. Now, what's going on here? What gives? In verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we, W-E, bring water for you out of this rock. Now, that's not entirely wrong. If you look up at verse 8, here's what God said. take the rock, you and your brother, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you, Y-O-U, you will what? You will bring water for them out of the rock. He was the means by which God would do this. So what he says in verse 11 is not entirely wrong. But it's obvious that Moses could have struck every rock in the desert and he couldn't have produced a rock. It's God who actually did it. Moses was merely the means. And Moses mentions the means but not the source. Now, God said, you do not believe me. In verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron because you did not believe me. Now, whether it says believe me or believe in me, the original sometimes will have the little preposition in, sometimes it won't. It's exactly the same thing. Sometimes it'll have it translated, you do not believe me, and the little preposition is there. The point of it is, instead of wondering if you don't believe in me or don't believe me, it's all the same to God. You're an unbeliever. And so when you look at what Moses is doing, he's in exactly the same class as those people he has labeled unbelievers. Those spies who wouldn't go in, back in Numbers 14, verse 11. Listen to the language. Thus the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people reject me and how long will they not believe me? Literally, that's believe in me. Translations vary. With all the signs which I performed among them. How long before these people believe in me? And now he says the same words to Moses. All this must have hurt. Moses catches himself and he hears God say this and he thinks, what did I do? You did not hallow me. If you'll turn with me, don't lose your place, but turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 106. Hallow means to set apart, to recognize as holy. Here's the basic idea of what is heavy. God is not a lightweight. God is heavy. God deserves our praise and our glory. And all that's involved in this word. Psalm 106, verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife. You'll see some versions will say waters, some say waters. The form is plural, so sometimes the versions will have it singular, sometimes plural. But you'll see it both ways, and it's just that explanation. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them. Now look at verse 33. Because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. What Moses said, a few words out of his mouth. The people in Israel have been complaining. Their tongues got them into trouble. And now Moses falls prey to the same organ. His tongue lets him down. And then it calls it the water, or waters of Meribah, the waters of contention, the waters of arguing. Arguing went on here, and sad to say, Moses was a part of that contention. Now, this is a very sad sin. Any sin is sad. But this sin is sadder than those who've already been pronounced doomed for the wilderness. Moses hadn't received that doom yet. Now he will join them dying in the wilderness. Greatest prophet fell. 1 Corinthians 10, you go through this chapter, it talks about how they passed through the sea. They're baptized under Moses as their new leader. They ate of that food, that spiritual food that God provided. They drank of that spiritual drink that God provided. And that's here in Exodus 17 as well. He provided for them in every way. And yet with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they fell in the wilderness. And you get down to verse 12 and he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That surely, in the original context, must have referred to Moses in his own mind. These people have fallen. These people, I don't know how long I can put up with these people. And now he does the same thing. And he will not enter the promised land, and neither will Aaron. And I believe that should teach me something. Number one, all of Moses' past work, all of his sacrifice, all of the nerve-wracking dealings with these people he has gone through, all the falling on his face at seeing their sin, all the agony of trying to pull them contrary to their own wishes into the promised land, cannot undo this one sin. Don't ever underestimate the power, the force, the condemnation that is bound up in one so-called little sin, even a little sin of the tongue. Like others, Moses can be forgiven. I believe he was. I believe we can prove that. But the consequences remain. Moses is just like David. David, you're forgiven. 2 Samuel 12, 13. You're forgiven. But I want you to know, you are going to live in torment for the rest of your life. The man who did this will pay fourfold. You're going to see four of your own children die. David lived in agony. He can be forgiven, but the consequences remain. Number two, it was right to strike that rock last time. Turn with me to Exodus 17 for a moment. Our primary place is Numbers 20, you know. But in Exodus 17, they've come and they're journeying to a place where there's no water, Rephidim. The people contended with Moses, verse 2. And then in verse 3, they thirsted there and the people complained. Oh, that's a surprise, isn't it? Moses cried out to the Lord and said, they're ready to stone me, verse 4. And then look at verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. And water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They called it Massah and Meribah for obvious reasons. Someone could say, Moses had ordered striking the rock in the past. Therefore, I guess that's scriptural. It was certainly scriptural in Exodus 17. So what was right then can be right now. Then what's the problem here? All we have before us is what God says to us. All we know to do is what God tells us. Now Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 that Moses writes shows the people, you shall not add to the word which I command you nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. If I command you back there, smite that rock with a rod, then do it. Do whatever I tell you without addition or subtraction. If you do more or less, you're not obeying me. Here, he said, speak to the rock. He didn't say a thing about striking the rock. That was Moses' idea. Maybe based on what took place in Exodus 17, but who knows? But he struck it twice. Those who change his commands exalt themselves above God. There's no other way to look at this. That's not hallowing God. That's not respecting God. When God tells me what to do and I do something else, I'm saying, God, I don't like your way. I have a better way. I'm smarter than you. That's not hallowing God. I don't doubt but what that's a part of what we see in Numbers 20. Also, we lack wisdom to know why God commands what he does. Follow me. We act in faith, not assumption. We cannot assume. If what we just saw in Exodus 17, if that pictures Jesus, the rock, we know that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Jesus is called the rock. With most of them, God was not well pleased, but there is not because of any deficiency in God. What is it? All drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I don't believe he's saying that Jesus was a literal rock in the wilderness. The old Jews, in their Targum, used to say that that rock, that huge rock, just rolled around behind them in the wilderness where they needed water. They struck that rock, and that rock gave them what they needed. I don't think he's saying Jesus is a literal rock. But he is the rock. And if you trace that word all through the Bible, it's a very strong term. He is the rock, the thing that is stable. We talk about the rock of Gibraltar. You build an insurance company, what is it, Prudential or someone who, we build on the rock. Rock of Gibraltar, very solid, very sound. That's what we have under us if we'll just let him be our foundation. That rock supplies all of our needs. If Exodus 17 pictures Jesus, the rock, and he is struck, Moses strikes that rock, he is struck, which would mean he is sacrificed to give us the water of life. That's what we sang in number 115 a while ago. Then the rock is struck only once, isn't he? The rock isn't struck again. If he is struck in Exodus 17, and this, if this is a type any type situation, I'll let you wrestle with that. Then you tell me what you conclude. But if this is a type any type situation and the rock is struck in Exodus 17, he's not to be struck again in Numbers 20. That would destroy the fulfillment of the type, the any type. Numbers 12, verse 11, he strikes the rock again after he's already been struck. Now, when you trace the terms, Isaiah 53, 4, what's the statement? that is made about this rock? Well, it puts it quite like this. We esteemed him stricken, smitten, there's your same word, smitten by God and afflicted. When Jesus died for us, man said, oh, he's up there because he's not the Son of God. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus himself quotes this in Matthew 26:31. In this passage, he uses the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament used. When he says, this is Matthew 26:31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Was Jesus struck? Yes, when he was crucified for us on the cross. We've prayed about that this evening. Then in Hebrews 9, verse 26, how many times is he struck? It's not, verse 25, that he should have offered himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. But how often? He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just once. Once he's sacrificed on the cross. After that, there's this relationship with this rock. A humble, now, in any event, this is the conclusion. A humble and contrite heart simply takes God at his word. Moses, let's suppose Moses said, well, I had to strike the rock back there. I just don't think God could bring water out of a rock by speaking to it. I'd look silly to speak to it. Whatever Moses' reasons, they're invalid. He's not doing what God said. Suppose Moses has an aversion to blood. So that in Exodus 24, when he sprinkles the book and he sprinkles the people and he sprinkles all that's involved in the covenant, he says, I can't stand the sight of blood just cutting into a tree. I faint it tree sap. I know what I'll do. Instead of sprinkling blood, I'm going to sprinkle rose petals. There we go. So Moses sprinkles rose petals on the people. When you get to the New Testament, what do you have? Where's the type, any type? Where's the blood of the Lamb that now is the Lamb's blood that'll take away the sin of the world? It doesn't fit, does it? We never know what God has in mind in his types and his any types. And to undo this destroys what God is trying to teach us. Sometimes people do it this way. They had instrumental music in the Old Testament, so we can too. It was right back then, wasn't it? Sounds kind of like Exodus 17. It was right back then to strike that rock. How did that work in Numbers 20? Not so well. This argument doesn't hold water. The issue is, what does the Lord tell us? In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God speaks to us today through his Son. And in Matthew 17, 5 on the mount, when Peter wants to build three tents here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, the voice of the Father comes out of the cloud, and he says, this is my Son, you hear him. What if Peter at that point had turned away from his father, turned away from Jesus, said, no, I'm going to listen to Moses. Didn't he teach the truth? His truth is as good a truth as Jesus' truth. What did God say? Listen to my Son. That's who we live under. And anybody who goes back to Moses is showing his contempt for the Son of God. Don't ever forget that. What does our covenant authorize? Where does it say we have the authority for mechanical music? Now, number three. Different circumstances, difficult circumstances, very hard times, complaining people drove me to do what I did, Moses could say. Oh, you don't know how hard it was to deal with these people. After 40 years in the wilderness with these people, Moses had PTSD. PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. You can't blame Moses. Remember Psalm 106 again? We didn't emphasize verse 32. They angered him at the waters of strife. You get a person angry and he's just a step away from sin. They angered him at the waters of strife so that it went ill with Moses, get this, on account of them. God himself admits, yeah, they led him to it. But he let them. He didn't have to go there. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. So we stand before God in judgment and say, God, the devil made me do it. So what's that supposed to do? We're free of sin now? No. Excuses don't work. God knows the truth. Number four, Moses, a victim of tongue abuse, now unleashes his own tongue in anger. Isn't it interesting that what he's been dealing with has now rubbed off on him to some degree? Nothing good ever comes from unbridling your tongue. Don't let that thing loose on anybody. It's disastrous. James 1:27, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. When a person says, well, I just let my tongue go and I let come out anything I want. Well, then you're not only disobeying God, but you're disobeying God in what it's doing. Number five, Moses fell in his strong points. We may fall in our strong points. Moses, the meekest man on the earth, fails to be meek in Numbers 20. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Moses was standing. He didn't just think it. But he failed to examine himself. He's looking so much at these people and he calls them rebels. Now God calls him the same. Numbers chapter 20 will go on to use the same word of Moses and Aaron in verse 24. More about that in just a moment. Proverbs 16 verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Samson, the strongest man in the world, fell in that very area of his strength. He lost what he thought he had. David, the man after God's own heart, lets a woman take his heart to a new level of sin in his life. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, wrote Proverbs 16:18. And yet Solomon, because of pride and other things, turned away from God. And Peter, willing to die for Christ, denies three times he knew him when in the situation he said he could endure. Number six, striking the rock worked. Water came out of that rock. It came out abundantly. It fed the men, the women, the children, the animals. They all had sufficient water. Moses struck that rock when God didn't authorize it. Moses is in trouble, but that rock gave water when Moses disobeyed. Matthew 5:45 shows he's still doing things like this. Matthew 5:45 shows that someone read this earlier today, and I don't remember who. It was either Greg or somebody, but I knew somebody, one would anticipate some of these passages. In Matthew 5:45, he tells us that we are to be lovers of our enemies. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Here are people who are evil and unjust, and yet he still blesses them with water and sunshine. Spiritual blessings are in Christ. Physical, common blessings God gives to all people in spite of their cursing him, disobeying him, slandering him, misrepresenting him. You name it. He still blesses them with sunshine and rain. God is good. He's merciful. So did he on this occasion. Moses sinned. The people are going to get their water, though, because it's what they need, and God is good in giving it to them. And then finally, there's this sudden stop in 22 through 29. We'll take this quickly. 38 years of movement without progress. Imagine going around and around and around in a circle, a huge circle for 38 long years, going nowhere fast. Verses 23 to 26, the rebellion that has been fostered here by Aaron and Moses will keep them out of the promised land. Verse 24, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I've given to the children of Israel because you rebelled. Notice in verse 10, Moses had called these people rebels. God uses the same word of him and Aaron. Because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So Aaron can't go in. He's right here on the edge of the promised land. Moses will get even closer in these following few months. But he won't go in. He'll see it, but not go in. This recalls Genesis 25 verse 8, when in verse 25 he says, you'll be gathered to your people. That's what was said of Abraham. You're going to die, but the real you will go somewhere else. And you have the same thing in 2 Samuel 12. David's baby dies. David says, I can't bring this baby back to me, but I can go to him. And that's what this is saying. In 27 to 29, every leader is expendable. Aaron has done his job. Now his days are up. He must be replaced by Eleazar, then by Phinehas, then by others, all these other priests, because no one man is needed by God to do it all. We serve the best we can in the short time we're on this earth. It's for a very short time. Then we go and others come to fill that gap. And it continues that way in God's plan. We're grateful that it is so. God lives on. Moses knows when he goes up and helps take the garments off Aaron, his brother, and put them on Eleazar, he knows that his time is very soon to come because he's rebelled too. So is our time soon to come. Aaron's death teaches that leaders are not perfect. Everybody's going to make mistakes, and so leaders will as well. Leaders' faults are on display. Everybody sees the leader's faults more easily than they do the faults of others. Momentary lapses can produce serious consequences. Think about this thought. In perhaps 5 seconds that Moses had to strike that rock 2 times, his destiny changes. A few seconds destroyed 40 years of work. How many times has a young person, in a few seconds, utterly ruined his life on earth forever? How many times has an older person done or said or neglected something important that was a matter of seconds in the decision that has caused them untold misery for the rest of their lives? Satan is waiting for the small moments in life to offer some very large consequences to unsuspecting people. We must be vigilant. And then fourth, failure need not be the last word with our merciful God. Okay, is Numbers 20 the saddest chapter in the Old Testament? Is it the saddest chapter in Numbers at least? It begins with the death of Miriam. At the end, the death of Aaron. And in the middle, the fall of Moses. When Janet was in Bible class, she came across this and started crying. You mean Moses can't go into the promised land? Something wrong with this picture? Yes, something dreadfully wrong. God is greater, though, than death and failure. We don't have time to do it this evening. Maybe the Lord willing at another time. But Romans 8 shows God is master over death and can make us even more than conquerors if we're willing to serve Him as He wants us to. Moses' sin was not presumptuous. Remember Numbers 15? But it did keep him out of Canaan. He could be saved, but he had some serious consequences and he regretted it deeply. And then number 3, Moses didn't rebel or complain. Now I'm going to say something that is probably, in my opinion, the most impressive thing in the entire life of Moses. Maybe you can persuade me something else is, but right now, this is it. After Moses is told he cannot enter the promised land, how does he react? He kept leading. He kept teaching. He kept preparing the next generation so they will go to Canaan, though he cannot go with them. What a man. And that's the kind of man God wants us to be. Strangely, Moses' day came. If the Mount of Transfiguration is in Canaan, he made it, didn't he? He's on the mount with Jesus, with 3 of the apostles, with Elijah, and there is Moses with them. 6 men on this mountain. 2 of them out of this world have come back. Jesus, really out of this world, who had come down, would go back. So 3 normal men, 3 extraordinary men in one way or another. Moses is there. But as we saw with Samuel this morning, for Moses to leave the bliss of paradise and come to Canaan now is stepping down. When he was in the wilderness, the greatest pleasure, the greatest achievement he could have would be to enter into the promised land. Now he's gone to the true rest. Canaan means nothing to him. What means all to him now is that heavenly abode. Thank you very much for your attention this evening. You always are excellent, excellent listeners. Jesus has told us to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. This is predicated upon our willingness to believe that He is what He claimed to be. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And telling us to repent includes with it the idea we must be willing now to confess the one we've been denying by our words and by our life. And He tells us that if we do this, not only are our sins forgiven, but He prepares us for this best of all places where the true rest occurs, as Hebrews 4 calls it. If you're subject to that invitation this evening, we would be delighted our Father, our Savior, the Holy Spirit, the angels, all the universe in their right minds will rejoice over that decision. If you've done this in the past and have turned aside and need to come back, like the prodigal son, the Father will be glad to receive you. Won't you come as we stand to sing?